This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship. For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org or call 800-698-7884.
All right, so last week we began our fall and winter series from the book of Romans. We're back to Romans. We're going to be in chapter 2 this evening. For those of you who weren't there, maybe just a couple of words of review would be helpful, because we're really going to carry on a discussion that we started last time. Paul makes the point in chapter 1, starting in verse 18, kind of going through the end of the chapter, that when you really strip it away, that there's something that's fundamental to all human beings, and which is that intuitively we have this understanding, this awareness, this knowledge, as it were, that God exists. That just intuitively, in looking out at the world, at its order, at its complexity, at its enormity, that in the words of Albert Einstein, God doesn't play dice with the universe. We have this sense that there is a God, and that the world did come not from nothing, but from something and from a personal source. Because Paul then goes on to say that we have not only this instinctive knowledge of God based upon our observations of nature and its vastness and its complexity, but also, too, when we just reflect within ourselves and we see the uniqueness of humanity, and we realize that we are different from all other species on the earth, and that we have a self-awareness, that we have what we could call also moral awareness. That while animals may be motivated entirely on the basis of instinct to do what they do, that humans will recognize, yes, probably elements of just instinctual drive, but beyond that as well, another voice begins to speak into our ears saying, you ought to do this and you shouldn't ought to do that. And that kind of moral awareness, that moral evaluation, a way that we look at and engage the world, points us in the existence of a moral God. That where does morality come from? Where does human uniqueness and dignity come from? Not from nature, but rather from the supernatural, that is, from God. And Paul says, and I think that the anthropologist studying the world's cultures will realize as well, that regardless of how twisted and distorted and variant it may be, that all cultures intuitively sense the existence of a personal moral God. And then secondly, Paul says that right along with that intuition is the awareness that I am guilty before that God, that I do things that violate my own sense of right and wrong, my own knowledge of what the right thing to do is, and that there is then a tension between my inner knowledge of God and the sense that I don't stack up. And that's, in a nutshell, sort of the human experience, and that we all have and that we can all relate to. It doesn't matter where we're having this discussion, whether it's here in Columbus, Ohio, or someplace in the developing world, in Asia, or whatever. Paul makes the point, and it is just simply true, that everyone finds themselves more or less in this dilemma. And so what do we do with that? Well, Paul says that the way that corrupted people, fallen people, people like you and I, handle this problem is, he says in verse 18 of chapter 1, we suppress the truth. That the way to deal with the tension is to simply say, well, you know, the whole God thing, the moral thing, I've got my reasons. And so we try to kind of dodge the bullet through the use of our rational faculties, and we try to basically argue it out. Tonight what I want to talk about, because this discussion goes into chapter 2, is what we could call here three responses to the phenomenon of guilt. And so I'm just going to kind of go through these in order and draw some application. Hopefully you'll find this helpful as you reflect in your own inner life. Now, in chapter 2, verse 1, Paul says, you are without excuse. Every one of you that passes judgment, for in that you judge another, you condemn yourself. This is almost exactly the language of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, where he says something that everyone in this culture knows. Judge not, indeed. And what Jesus meant by that and what Paul means by this, well, the fact of the matter is they mean something very different than what our culture means when they say, judge not lest ye be judged. That in fact, people look to this and find in it a rejection of the idea that there is a standard of guilt at all. That how do we deal with guilt? That inward voice telling us that we're wrong? Well, we say that that's false guilt. But that's not anything that's really true of us. It's just the product of the culture that we're around. We've internalized some things. We've been made to feel a certain kind of way. That in our culture, really the whole concept of guilt really doesn't even enter into public discussion anymore, really. Certainly not in education, not in the way that we interact with one another, because we're a culture who's basically come to the point where we've more or less established a consensus that there really are no objective truths at all. Absolutes, we could call them. And so we deal with guilt by rejecting the whole idea that there is such a standard, such a concept of true moral guilt at all. And so the real problem is not that I'm guilty. You know, really the problem that most people say and is the case in our society isn't that people are guilty, it's that people judge too much. And it's the people who judge and this type of thing. Those are the ones we should worry about, because they're the ones who are chiding us and driving us, making us neurotic, pushing their agendas on us and so forth. And there's a whole lot of truth, of course, in what people say when they say these things, because we do kind of live in a sanctimonious culture. Nobody really wants to be shit on, do they? I don't like it. I hate being shit on. I was thinking about that this afternoon, and I've been shit on a few times recently, and you know, it just, everything within me just goes, oh, blah, you know, when I'm confronted with somebody who's on my case, in my face, dealing with something that in their view I ought to be into, or shouldn't be into, which is usually the case with me. Nobody likes this. And so we live in a culture that says basically, you know, you decide what's good, and you decide what's true for you. And we kind of put up the screen then, and we just basically say, you know, that the moral accusations that others might bring against us or whatever, you know, that's all they're doing is imposing their own view of the world, their own perceptions of reality onto me. They're no more valid than my own. And therefore, they don't really carry any weight with me. I can just smile and look at them in a kind of a smug way and say, well, I'm glad you feel that way. I just don't happen to. And so the idea is that we can rebuff this idea of moral criticism, moral censure, just simply by saying everyone's got their own thing, whatever floats your boat. And so we can speak then in our culture, in most circles at least, of a sort of unqualified tolerance for others. That really, if there was any kind of moral truth at all, it would just be that there is no moral truth, and that the idea is that we really need to extend tolerance and openness to all people. This is something, I think, which in a significant way, of course, the Bible agrees with. That we should be people who accept and who love and who care about other people, regardless of what they're about in their life, that's a good thing. But what we mean in our culture by that, by tolerance, is something very different. Namely, it's the idea that we just accept whatever a person thinks, wherever that person's at, that's true for them, and that we and that it would be wrong for us really to get in there and to question beliefs that are so personally held. It just is uncool. And so that's the kind of situation that we're dealing with. That's how people look out at the world, by and large, in our society today. And so when it comes to questions of guilt, guilt becomes not a moral issue, but a psychological issue. We've really psychologized guilt in our culture, that it's a feeling that needs to get resolved. And what we mean here is that there are some of us, and maybe many of us here this evening, who have allowed people to shoot on us. And we've internalized that, and that's created for us a certain sense of inadequacy, I'm not good enough, there's something really wrong with me. And this is what in our society today we call guilt. It's what others, in essence, have, how they've made us feel based upon their rejection of us in different ways. And so the key then would be not that I have a guilt problem that needs to be resolved, but that I have an emotional problem that needs to be appreciated, that I need how to learn to get in there and really accept myself. And that if I do these things, if I truly just come to that point where I realize I really am okay with me, I like being me, or this Saturday Night Live thing, you know, I'm good enough, I'm smart enough, and, you know, this type of thing. If I accept myself, then that sense, that feeling of guilt will more or less just sort of fade away, and I will have become, you know, psychologically healthy at that point. And so the question before us here this evening is, you know, how well does this work? How well does this framework actually deal with the real problems that people experience in their life? This week we interviewed one of our own, a psychologist, Jim Fidelibus, and I want you to be aware of some of his findings on this.
Attending a conference once, the presenters were experts from the Center for Cognitive Therapy, and there was an objection raised on the basis of some research. And that objection was, oftentimes, you know, people who are depressed and guilt-ridden are more in tune with the truth than people who aren't. So when we talk people out of their guilt, are we really talking them into the truth, or are we giving them rationalizations to feel better about themselves? And the presenter said, well, we don't really care about truth. We care about what works. That, in fact, is a depressing reality. And there really is no real way to deal with guilt in that kind of a framework. A lot of the way we experience emotions is through language. And, the current trend in postmodern psychology is just this, is to give people language constructs that help them interpret their feelings differently. Psychoanalysts, let's say, would view guilt as the result of taking on cultural norms, you know, that culture is the begetter of what the standards of behavior should be, and that I internalize those as a member of culture, and then when I act against them, I feel guilty. And it's often where the church is viewed negatively by the therapeutic culture, because the church is viewed as promoting these kinds of moral, you know, guidelines, these shoulds, that people end up feeling guilty about not being able to live up to. When we feel guilt, and we feel guilt probably more commonly than we realize, our tendency is to blame shift, our tendency is to point the finger, our tendency is to call the rule maker wrong, you know, is to somehow dismantle the validity of the rule to begin with, because I, as a person who esteems myself, okay, I have to find a way to somehow reconcile myself with the fact I did something that I really don't regard as particularly good. Any ethic you subscribe to, you're not going to live up to. I don't care what it is. If your ethic is tolerance and everything's okay, well, what about that last time you judged someone? What about that last time you judged someone for not being tolerant enough? You know, there is no way out of guilt. If we don't have a basis for accepting guilt as a real issue in our lives, is to deny it. And we deny it by blaming other people for what's wrong. We deny it by projecting our own guilt, if you will, onto other people. And that creates a bit of a problem. They become increasingly isolated from people. I think a lot of relationship problems that we see, I see a lot of it in marriage counseling, is because it's very difficult for us to admit where we're wrong. Everybody struggles with guilt. Now, they're what I would call the people who tend to externalize their guilt and those who tend to personalize or internalize it. And in one case, someone who tends to externalize it gets into a lot of activity, gets into a lot of hustle and bustle and busyness in their lives and distracts themselves from it. Simply bringing up certain inadequacies or deficiencies in their character can bring anger, can bring very strong negative reactions. Those who tend to be more personalizing or internalizing of their guilt tend to really get down on themselves, tend to get very self-absorbed and turn inward. Depression itself is something that is very prevalent in our society. Anxiety disorders are probably more prevalent, but between those two mood disorders, we're accounting for the vast majority of people who show up to a therapist's office. And I think underlying both of them at some level is a issue of guilt. Where there have been successful studies of guilt done, people, for example, have been induced to tell a lie or get caught at doing something wrong. Awareness of guilt that can come over people that prompts them into acts of service to others to redeem their view of themselves, which shows how powerful guilt can be. We really don't want to think of ourselves negatively. We don't want to think of ourselves as lacking integrity. And we work very hard to redeem ourselves or to justify ourselves, if you will, when we've done something that obviously is wrong. But if all you've got is yourself to justify yourself, or if all you've got is how other people view you to feel justified, there's a lot more at stake. You're going to deny it. You're going to try to paint it in terms that make it look okay. You're going to try to justify it in some sort of way. You're going to try to explain it to people in a way that gets them to, like, reconsider their view of you, because you've placed your faith in the wrong thing. Actually, you don't have an answer. So you've got to fabricate one, and I think one that ultimately doesn't satisfy, doesn't really work. I've become bolder, I think, as a Christian therapist, because I have confidence that people who have a handle on grace can handle what I have to say to them. There's a basis for them to put themselves under grace and see themselves as justified in Christ and not have to fight back or contradict or somehow justify or explain away their behavior. And this is always kind of catches me a little off guard when I feel that actually I can say something challenging, and because someone has a handle on grace, they can actually take that in, turn to their spouse and say, "I was wrong. Will you forgive me?"
All right. Now, I think what Dr. Fidelibus is saying here is important and valuable. And it seems to me, I suppose the doctor's in tonight, eh, Jim? I don't know where you are. There you are. Okay. He'll be handling your questions afterwards. What we're seeing is that our culture, and perhaps many of us here, are paying a very high price for no-fault living, for really taking the world's view that guilt is really a false construct, a false idea, something that's simply just imposed upon us. That we find that maybe we are unable, even with lots of help and lots of psychotherapy sometimes, to get past some very deep, dark feelings about ourselves, because perhaps what we're doing is addressing the symptoms rather than really getting at the real problems that underlie it, which so often have to do with the fact that we've got a lot of unresolved matters of guilt in our own life. And that really holds the key to our ability to understand how that works itself out in our emotional life, in our relationships, and so forth. This is what the Bible would teach. This is a very important thing to think about. How can relationships, in fact, survive without a healthy sense of the idea of objective morality, true right and wrong, and the fact that we often find ourselves on the losing end of that spectrum? I like this point from a book that was put out a couple of years ago called A Nation of Victims. The author here says, and he's not a Christian at all, he says, if selves are defined by their preferences, but these preferences, not right and wrong, but just what I prefer, are arbitrary, that depend on the individual. He says, then each self constitutes its own moral universe, and there is finally no way to reconcile conflicting claims about what is good in itself. All we can do is refer to chains of consequences and ask if our actions prove useful or consistent in light of our own value systems. All we can appeal to in relationships with others is their sense of self-interest, likewise enlightened, or their intuitive sympathies. But where sympathy or already congruent values are not enough to resolve moral disagreements between ourselves and others, we have no recourse except to withdraw from them. What is he saying here? He's saying something that I think is just a profound snapshot into our society. If there's no such thing as a true right and wrong, a true morality, if there's not such a thing as true moral guilt, then all we have is relationships where I either resonate with somebody or I don't. That somehow we mesh for a while, but when the gears get a little bit gummed up, we've got nothing to appeal to, nothing beyond ourselves. Only our own desires that are just as valid and legitimate as the other person's desires, which are in conflict with ours. And how will we ever overcome this kind of problem? We can't. And a 50% divorce rate in our culture, I think, is good evidence that we have a real problem here. And so what this author says is that we have no recourse except for to withdraw from the other. And that's exactly right. And we live in a profoundly alienated culture, a profoundly self-protective culture, because we know that we can't trust the other person because we don't live in a culture that has any sense of moral objectivity about it, a sense of moral rightness and guilt. Do you suspect, do you sense as you read, you know, the do not judge lest ye be judged kind of thinking, that there isn't just a little bit of hypocrisy in here? Let's finish the sentence. He says, you are without excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for you judge another. When you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And that's the real issue here. The Bible would say that there is a common base of moral awareness that everyone has, whether they've got the Bible or not, and that right along with that is the awareness that I violate even my own standard, let alone somebody else's. So in the case of relationships or our congruent values just aren't enough and we have to go our own way, you know, how is writing people off any different than just outright judging them unworthy of your life and of your sacrifice? That's judging. We don't call it that. We just say it didn't work. It's a judgment, and you've been dismissed. Oh, how many of us here knows what it feels like to be dismissed in a relationship that mattered to us? It doesn't feel like the failure of congruent values. It feels like we've been stabbed in the chest, betrayed, written off. And we have. And that's judging, no matter what our culture calls it. In that you judge another, you condemn yourself because you do the very thing that you say is wrong. You've judged that person. What about you know, everyone's got their own standard. Everyone does what's right in their own eyes, and don't put your shoe on me and stuff like this. Okay, but then what about the arbitrary addition that is always tacked on to that? Like, well, as long as it doesn't hurt somebody else, you know, or between consenting adults, or whatever it is we're trying to say. Isn't that a standard? Well, I think it is. And where did it come from then? Either it means something or it doesn't. If it means something and it has a validity and a reality beyond just the fact that I believe it, it's really a part of the way reality is. And if that's a part of morality, then surely there's a bigger picture here as well. And that points us right back to the God thing. There's just a fundamental hypocrisy in our culture as we seek to get out there and just basically deal with the problem of guilt by washing it away. It doesn't make sense logically. We contradict ourselves. We find ourselves guilty of the grossest hypocrisy in doing that, and it destroys people's lives. Well, let's move to a second thought. The religious point of view that says, yeah, guilt is a real thing. It's just that it's somebody else's problem. And here, Paul goes in chapter, this is verse 17 now. He says in chapter 2, if you bear the name Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve the essential things, being instructed out of the law and are confident that you are a guide to the blind, a light to those in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of the knowledge of truth. And so here is the religious person right there. Us and them. Us, the righteous ones. The religious ones. The teacher of the foolish, as Paul says, and which is really a citation right out of Jewish rabbinical writing that was contemporary with him. Us and them. You know, we look at guilt and we say, well, yeah, you know, to err is human, but, you know, at least I'm not like one of them. And so we can feel good about ourselves in sort of a comparative way. We can manage our moral self-image by looking at all the terrible people in the world, all the horrible things that people have done, and maybe we'd throw in a few things about, you know, some of the really cool stuff that I've done. And so there is inherent in the religious mindset a kind of a religious self-righteousness, a religious superior, a moral superiority. That's what people in our culture really hate. I hate that too. It really bothers me to feel as though, you know, somehow that there's a species of people, you know, that are just so different than the rest of us that, you know, how about sin in your life? Oh, I dealt with that a long time ago, you know, and I'm just moving forward. And let me instruct you here, you know, that type of thing. You know, comparisons are always good for the religious person, because you can always find someone more screwed up than you. And then we begin to project this thing onto God, and we read passages like this out of Scripture. The weighing that day, the day of accountability, he says, is true. He whose scales are heavy, they are the ones who prosper. And those whose scales are light, they have lost their souls for wronging our signs. And so there's this image of the judgment day. My good deeds, my bad deeds. Guess I'm okay. My good deeds, my bad deeds. Oh, it's taking longer than I thought. To hell I go. Now really, this is the way people think about God. This is how people feel as though they're going to come before God. Am I basically good, or am I more good than I am evil? This type of thing. This is really what God is concerned about. and that is right theology if you're a Muslim. Because the citation I'm quoting is not out of the Bible, it's out of the Quran. And the Bible has something of a different sort of metaphor in mind than these scaling of justices are weighing my good deeds and my bad. James says in James 2:10, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point has been guilty of all. Have you violated one term of the contract? Well, the contract lawyers out here today would tell you, you voided the contract. The whole thing has been violated. And so God says, if you want to relate to me on the basis of moral law, if you want to justify yourself before me on the basis of your moral goodness, give it a shot. There's 613 rules. Just go ahead and follow them, you know, and see what happens. But don't show up saying, I kept more than I broke. It's a contract. One clause is enough to void the whole thing. This is why Paul goes on, he says in verse 21, he says, you therefore who teach one another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that no one should steal, do you steal? You who say no one should commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who boast in the law, through your breaking of it, you dishonor God. So what is he saying? He's saying that the religious person has a real problem even understanding what the law of God is. We've reduced it to a neat set of formulas. Formulas that are external. Formulas that are keepable. You know, one of the great questions that the rabbis were asking in Jesus' day. The Bible calls on us, commands us, love your neighbor as yourself. But then that does beg the question, doesn't it? Well, who is my neighbor? And they would debate this point and realize and come to the conclusion that, well, who is my neighbor? It's the person who likes me. So I am morally obliged to respond in kindness to the people who like me. And Jesus just saw right through that. The hypocrisy in that. What is law keeping? You know, in our day, now I'm not talking about rabbis of 2,000 years ago. I'm talking about Christians who are writing today. Well, I'm okay with God. I don't really have an issue of moral guilt in my life because I commit no known sins of my own will. That's a very popular teaching out there today. I'm okay because I don't consciously set out to choose to do the wrong thing. I once met a guy who told me he could do that. That's what I thought too. Right. Jesus responds to this idea of narrowing the idea of what guilt is to what you know you're doing is wrong at the moment. He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. And so we come back to this idea of hypocrisy like we did a minute ago. He says, you like to tithe even the most trivial things. Your herbs, mint, dill, cumin. He says, but the problem with you is that you neglect the weightier provisions of the law, the things that aren't so easy to do. Like what? Justice, mercy, faithfulness. All of these things that you can't put into a blueprint and convince yourself at the end of the day that you're really all right. And so Jesus goes on. And he gives the parable of the Good Samaritan. He gives the example in Matthew 25 of those who would stand before God. And God would have a cause against them. And well, why? I kept all the rules. Yes, yes, yes. But when I was naked, you didn't clothe me. And when I was hungry, you didn't feed me. When I was in prison, you didn't come to visit me. And all of these things. And they were like, well, wait a minute, you know, what? We didn't see you in that situation. And Jesus says, well, in that you didn't do it to the least of these, you didn't do it to me. It's omission. It's not just what you do consciously to shake your fist at God. That's not the only part of what moral guilt is. It's a very trivial part of it. That's a place that very few people really come to. It's in our choices to just get out of the way and insulate our worlds and insulate our lives so we don't even have to think about the fact that there may be another person in real need in the world around us. And that is censurable enough, Jesus teaches, to go to hell. That's a heavy level of guilt. And so the religious person, in just trivializing the whole idea of morality down to these mindless, external, doable things, is a person who's actually profoundly self-deceived. And in a way, I pity the religious person far more than the person who is just completely secular in our culture today, completely clueless. Because there is an anchor in the heart of the religious, self-righteous person that is just extremely difficult to extract. It would take a cosmic dentist to get that cavity out of there. John says it like this. He says, if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Self-deceit. Everyone's guilty. This is the point. This is what Paul has been hammering away at verse after verse in these two chapters. There's no way out. Are you secular? You're guilty. You violate your own standards. Are you religious? That's great, but you violate the very tenets of your faith. Everyone is guilty. There is no way out. And this brings us to the third response to guilt, what Paul calls in this passage repentance. Not that all guilt is false guilt, not that guilt is somebody else's problem, but that I have a problem with guilt. Verse 4, he says, do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? And so here's our third response to guilt. Repentance. And it composes two pieces. One is that we are prepared to own up to our real moral guilt. That guilt is not just the occasional transgressions of the rules that I know I'm supposed to live by, but really is a condition of the soul. It's much deeper than merely our behaviors. A state of being, not a feeling state, and not limited to particular actions, particular things that I do. The Bible says we are guilty because we are by nature sinful people. We're fallen. We've broken God's design for us. We live in a world that is flying at incredible speed out of God's orbit. And the problem is runs all the way down to the core of our being. It's the deep attitudes in our heart. The patterns of relating to other people. The emotional habits that we have. These are the things that really disclose just how guilty we are. The attitudes of superiority. The attitudes of, you know, I'm here, come serve me. The patterns of relating, where, yes, I'll meet you partway, I'll meet you halfway, I'll relate to you if, and we have our grocery list of things. Our own emotional habits, yes, our emotional habits, even these things are within the purview of our moral being and are corrupted. That's right. all of these things. It's those things that destroy your relationships. It's those things that handicap your children. It's interesting to me that the Bible would teach from very early on in the Old Testament that the sins of the father are passed to the son to the third generation. Well, it's not saying if dad was a bank robber, son's going to be a bank robber. Okay, it's not saying that. It's saying something way deeper than that. Your negativity, your judgmentalism, these undercurrents of how you relate, of how you have refused to turn from emotional habits, these are things that your kids pick up like rocket scientists. You see it. Man, I find it appalling sometimes to just stand back and look at my kids and how they interact. And I think, holy cow. Somebody ought to go shoot on them. I realize, well, they're just like little mini-me's out there. They didn't learn that in a vacuum. That wasn't inscribed in their genetic code. They picked that up from me. And that's a sin, see. My kids' intense judgmental sarcasm. My kids' wimpiness in relationship to withdraw and hold people in judgment. These kinds of things that are crippling to their lives, they picked up from me. That's sin. That's guilt. That's serious stuff, people. And these are the things, the attitudes of our heart, the patterns of our relating, our emotional habits, these are the things that thwart our work also. Sometimes with the greatest of intentions, sold out workers for Jesus Christ are so profoundly encumbered by a pattern of manipulation to get people to jump smartly to their tune, of giving so that they could get reward and affirmation from the other. A whole host of maladies that we carry with us destroy the integrity of our work. And these are real-time serious issues. And what do we need to do with the condition of our guilty soul? Well, it can't be purged. Okay, let's understand that. How do we deal with guilt? Well, you just feel bad for a while and then you get over it, right? Shouldn't have done that. Shouldn't have thought that. But, you know, time heals all, right? In other words, I'm stuffing it down deeper into my soul so it will spring up in some other way later on. Had the fight with the old lady. But we went to bed, we feel better today, let it go. Ah, it'll be back. We can wallow in our guilt and our feelings of self-condemnation and recrimination. Maybe that's what I should do, yeah? Loser! My daughter is, I love her response to guilt, it's so classic. You know, she gets in there and she does something and she's like, busted. That's the cool thing about her. She always gets busted. But her best defense is a good offense. Oh, God! You know, and she screams and yells and, oh, it's the end of the world, because she knows, I'll do anything to cut that out. Adults are that way too, are just a little more sophisticated. yeah, if I just beat myself up a lot worse than I think you will, then that deals with the problem, right? I said I was sorry. Look, I said I was sorry. And I will do better. I promise. I promise. And so some of us have got a line of vowels a mile long, you know, with little slash marks through every single one of them. You cannot manage guilt. You cannot manage guilt. Guilt is something that has to be addressed at the deepest core of our being, where it comes from, in our souls. Which means that we're going to have some interaction with God on this. And this is why Paul says in this verse, in verse 4, he says that repentance comes from an understanding of the kindness of God. Repenting means to change our mind. It's to give up our self-justification, our excuses, our blaming the other person for why I really am this way, and so forth. And it means that I trust that God is good. How else can I bear who I am? How else can I be honest with myself? Unless there really is a God who has it in mind to deal with me differently than on the basis of justice with my guilty conscience. It's the only way to be honest with our guilt. The kindness of God, Paul says, is what leads to repentance. And this is what we call, in the New Testament especially, grace. That God is willing to give us what we cannot get ourselves. We can't get past our guilt. It's just way too late. We don't have the tools. We are unable to do that. But God is prepared to come alongside. God is prepared. It's His law that we've violated. It's His design that we're trying to run from. And the scriptures tell us that God is a God of love, and He loves the truly undeserving. And that's you and me. And that's how we deal with guilt. We come before God and we say, God, this is who I am. I really am guilty at the core of my being. Will you have mercy for me? Will you do something in my heart that I could never do on my own? Will you forgive me and restore my life and give me a new frame of reference, a way of living? Let's bring our study to a close here with some reflection. There is a promise that comes with just owning up to reality as it is, and then turning to God with the knowledge of our guilt. The promise of repentance, I think Paul says it very well in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. He says, I rejoice. And Paul had written this Corinthian group a really, really hot letter. Because they were guilty. Some really awful stuff. I rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, he says, by my letter, but that you were sorrowful to the point of repentance, of not just feeling bad, but choosing to turn in your own mind from where you were at. For he says, you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, in order that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret. Without self-recrimination, without vows that we'll do better next time, without emotional outbursts of angst and so forth. Leading, he says, to salvation or your own spiritual growth. But to the sorrow of the world, he says, that produces death. So yes, it's possible to embrace your true moral guilt. And many people do. And they're crushed by it. And they're destroyed by it. Because somewhere, deep in their hearts, they lack the humility to say, I am guilty, and God, I cry out to you for forgiveness. I ask you through Jesus Christ's death to take away the burden of my sin. And that's a choice that we have to make. It's not enough to realize that we're guilty. Who do we trust with that guilt? How does that guilt get dealt with? And there is only one way. Either I pay the penalty for my guilt, or God's substitute, His Son, Jesus Christ, takes the rap for us. And this is what the Bible teaches, and we have a decision that we need to make. Will I present to God my own guilt in my own life, or will I entrust it to Jesus Christ? And that's not something that you just happens to you. It's a decision that we must make before God. I want the death of Christ to count for me. You know, there is a real opportunity for healing if we understand the idea of repentance. If we understand our true moral guilt, the things for which we are truly responsible, and the things that really do drive us, and we are prepared to agree with God that those things are wrong and that those are the things that drove Jesus Christ to His cross, then we can differentiate between those things and the fact that our culture is absolutely right. There is such a category as false guilt. And it is possible to have an emotional life framed around the manipulations of other people. Absolutely, that's true. But deep right within that also is how we have chosen to respond to our own hurt. And that is the thing that we are responsible for. And under grace, and understanding the notion of real guilt and how we can entrust this to Jesus Christ, we can look, as Jim said in the video, we can really look at the deep parts of our lives, not to be mastered by them, but rather to be healed by them. It's a real good news situation. Under grace, you can face the tough stuff in your own life from the security of complete acceptance from God. How deep does the grace of God go in your life? Begin to be honest with Him about the real stuff that's deep and dark and in there. And you'll find the grace of God in ways that you had never believed it possible, perhaps. If we understand the idea of repentance before the kindness of God, we'll be able to cultivate real humility in our lives. And we'll not be shocked and dismayed and offended by the sins of other people. We'd be like, yeah, I can understand how you'd do that, think that, be that, because I sense the same potential within me. I'm not coming to you as your moral superior. I'm talking about the fact that there's just very little that goes on in the thinking and in the behavior and in the attitudes of other people that you can't relate to. You're not anybody's moral superior. Hate to break it. Jesus says that if we really understand the humility that comes from seeing ourselves as God does, that we will be able to accept the onus of failure in the relationships that we have. Why are things breaking down here? I don't have to look farther than my own nose. And that since it's everything from my nose back that I have some say over how it gets dealt with, maybe that's where my focus ought to be. Jesus calls it the log and the speck principle. So we have such profound clarity of vision about how screwed up the other person is. And we're right most of the time. But we're way more screwed up than they are. We need to get that part. Jesus says, take the log out of your own eye before you take the little speck of dust out of your neighbor's. Just try that. I think your relationships will profoundly change just with that element of humility. And last, that real repentance means an honest sort of transparency about our failing. It means, I think, that a person who really understands the idea of repentance is one who is seeking guides for the blind. You know, in this passage in Romans 2, Paul puts forth the rabbis, the religious officials of his days, as they would put themselves forward as guides to the blind. Well, they were not guides to the blind because they were blind themselves. But we need to have guides to our blindness, people who are aware of our sin and that we are profoundly capable of the deepest forms of self-deception about our own sinfulness. Are you this way? I am this way. I can talk myself into mountains of virtue out of piles of shoulds. The heart is deceitfully wicked, Jeremiah says. Who can understand it? And I'm this way. And I need people in my life who know me, who I have welcomed them to, you know, just let me have it. I want to hear from you because I'm afraid of myself. Are you like that? You need, if you want to move forward, I think especially in a life of Christian service, and you don't have people who have real say-so, real input into your life, you're in danger. And repentance means that we have the transparent honesty to live before people and to seek and to receive, as from often from the hand of God, the real critical input of other people around us. And, you know, when you think about it, the dynamic Christian community where you just sense, man, there's something spiritual happening here, there's something real happening here. Big part of that comes about not by people focusing in on their sins, but by a community that's never blind to it and who has that kind of humility and honesty to be able to deal with who they are under grace. So I just think that this is a real important lesson for us to think about. It's a problem that we all have. We are all guilty and we know it. And we can try to write it off and say it isn't so, but we, our lives and the people we influence bear the marks of our denial. And we can take the religious way out and we can say, I'll improve myself, I'll do better, I'm good enough, I'm better than I am bad. And we'll continue destroying other people and ultimately ourselves. Or we can just agree with God that we've got an unfixable problem, which He alone has the will to heal. In Jesus Christ. We're going to come back next week and we're going to talk now about some good news. We've been working on the negative for now for a couple weeks. Paul is going to get into how God specifically has dealt with the problem of our guilt and how this is the most fundamental reality in the world. It's kind of a cool study. Romans chapter 3. So I'll just close this in prayer. Lord, just feel the need to stand before you with a reality check that apart from you, we are lost, that we are guilty, that our guilt cannot be excused, that our guilt confronts us in the lives of those who we affect in significant ways, and that the only thing that enables us to really look deep at that is the fact that you have shown mercy, that you've dealt with our guilt in the only way that could really be effective for that, and taking that guilt on yourself in the person of Christ. I pray here this evening, God, for those of us here tonight who have allowed you to break into their hearts a little bit here and drawn the curtain back and they're seeing as they sit here tonight, yes, you know, I do have a real problem with God. I am guilty. And I would pray that at this time that people could just turn to you in their hearts and say, but I believe that what Christ did on the cross in dying for the sins of humanity, he died for me too, that I can be forgiven and can be made new in you. And I just want to take this time, God, to say, yes, I want that. Will you come into my life? And we know, Lord, that when people stand before you like that, that is the fundamental fork in the road between time and eternity. So we thank you for that. Thank you for this time. Pray for our study as we come back next week and really grind out this whole idea of what grace means. Amen.
This presentation is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.